How are we doing tonight? Good. Well, it's good to have you guys here at the engine room. You know, we're finishing up. This is the last installment of a series called How Great Is Our God? Well, we've taken some of the clips of the lyrics of that song and then built a theological vision of God's greatness. We've kind of taken, in a sense, a systematic theology approach, hopefully with a heart of worship in this. And so tonight's the last one, and we're gonna entitle this sermon "How Great Is Our God?" And here's the big idea that I want our hearts to get tonight. Our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God. Our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul is going to give us quite a launching pad to understand the greatness of God and how we should respond to that. And I think that, and we'll talk about this a little bit in the message, but I think probably one of the greatest problems in the American church is what I would call an anthropomorphic version of God that we have created, that we've made God smaller than he is. You know, we talked a little bit about today's culture and moral therapeutic deism. How many of you guys have ever heard me talk about that and how we see God more as a human than the infinite God? But Scripture could not paint a more different picture. And so we'll be in Romans 11. We're going to look at three verses tonight, beginning in verse 33. Our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God. And here's the first reason why. Is number one, his wisdom is unsearchable. His wisdom is unsearchable. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says in Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So I want to read that again because it's a little bit different language. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So Paul is taking some Old Testament quotes and putting them in the context of the New Covenant. And it's interesting because Paul has been laying down the foundation for God's redemptive plan for the world all through the book of Romans. I hope if you have never read the book of Romans, I would say take a month and read it over and over again, and it will radically amplify your view of the gospel, of the whole Bible, really. So Paul is not just teaching here. He's been teaching on the gospel and God's plan, even in this chapter on for Israel. And instead of just teaching, it feels like he just erupts in praise. After walking through the 11 chapters of God's redemptive plan, he doesn't wrap it up with a nice, tight theological summary. He stands at the edge of all of this information, like he's at the top of a mountain, and he bursts out, "Oh, the depths!" And that's not a casual observation. That's a heart that is overwhelmed with how great God really is. What stuns the Apostle Paul is how deep God's wisdom and knowledge go. It's not just that God knows a lot. It's that God sees every angle, every outcome, and he acts with perfect wisdom every single time. And I'm sure you're aware of the headlines and all the stuff that's happening in the Middle East and all the chatter. And we go, how's all this going to play out? God knows. He knows every single angle. He knows every single outcome. And it's his wisdom that is how he applies what he knows. Okay? God applies what he knows with wisdom. His knowledge covers everything, past, present, future. God knows everything. And his judgments, his decisions that he makes based on his wisdom are always right, never wrong, always good, never evil. And you can't trace God's steps or predict how he works because his wisdom is unsearchable. And this is a tension in systematic theology. You know, Herman Bavinck wrote a seminal book on the theology of God called The Doctrine of God, and his first chapter starts with the incomprehensibility of God, which all systematic theology books should start with. Because, you know, systematic theology is a way for us to put together at least some view of the greatness of God, but it's always partially complete, because we don't know. God has not revealed all of himself to us. He's revealed the parts of himself that we need to know. But there's no book that could ever contain all of the wisdom of God. And so Paul says that his ways are beyond tracing out. What does that mean? It literally means that his footprints disappear behind him. You just can't track where God's going or why. Has anybody ever figured out why God does what he does? Anybody ever asked why? God, why? All of us have. Now, we can look back at times and see that God was working and doing the right thing all along. But in the end, it's a mystery to a certain degree of how God works. And that's what Paul's getting at. God has a master plan to bring both the Jews and the Gentiles to salvation. And that's the argument that he's been building. But Paul is marveling that even in all of the rebellion of the nation of Israel, all of the rebellion of the Gentiles, that God still has a plan of salvation and mercy. You think about this. How could the Apostle Paul worship God knowing that all of the sins of the past in human history had not been paid for? The first question you would ask is, where's God's judgment? Where's God's justice? Why has God not poured out his wrath? And I think that when he went to Arabia, I think this was a significant question that he asked. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to earth, pays the price, and solves the problem of God's unresolved justice. Well, think about the unsearchable wisdom of that. Who could have ever come up with a plan that beautiful, that intricate, that all of the tapestry of the Old Testament weaves and points to the cross? So that's why we should be floored. When you think about the unsearchable wisdom of God, God doesn't just have all the power. God has all the wisdom. As a matter of fact, if you need wisdom, what does James say in James chapter 1, verse 3? Ask of God. He gives it what? Generously. And yet, what do? We Google. Don't tell me. I'm mad at my husband. I'm mad at my spouse. I need to make money. Instead, we our instincts are to try to fix something now rather than asking God for wisdom. One of the things that, you know, I try to make it almost a daily habit is to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. And God doesn't just make things happen. He makes the right things happen at the right time. He doesn't just fix the mess. He weaves the mess into his grace, forgiveness, and mercy. Now, you think about that for a moment. So Romans, the book of Romans and Romans 11 is not a textbook on biblical theology. It's a worship moment. And this is kind of, in a sense, the apex in some ways. Paul is seeing all of God's ways, all of how God's plan has developed in human history and then has been reconciled in Jesus Christ, and he just can't hold it in. And so he just goes into a moment of praise, and neither should we. So let me give you a little snapshot of God's unsearchable wisdom, just to kind of give us something to think about. Think about the human brain for a moment. Okay, the human brain weighs about 3 pounds, and it's made up, listen to this, of nearly 86 billion neurons. And those neurons send electrical signals faster than any computer has ever been made. As a matter of fact, all of the algorithms and all of the like ChatGPT and Google are all human-constructed neural pathways to deliver electricity that brings information, okay? But in the human brain, there's 86 billion of them going on. Now, all of this is happening inside a space in the brain that's the size of a sugar cube. There's more neural connections than there are stars in the Milky Way. Now, that's just a tiny glimpse of God's unsearchable wisdom. Now, let's go the other direction and let's zoom out to the universe. If gravity were just a hair stronger or a hair weaker, the whole universe would just fall apart or it would blow up. There's no room for any variance. That's how perfect the universe is. And by the way, scientists call this the anthropic principle, but we can just call it the hand of God. So God didn't just create the world. He designed it with jaw-dropping accuracy and precision. God didn't just make your body. He knit it together with a holy genius. God didn't just decide to save you. He did it through a plan that nobody could really see coming. The cross of Jesus Christ. The prophets, you know, 1 Peter says the prophets had some idea, but they really didn't have the total idea. In a sense, it was a mystery. For us, that mystery has been revealed. And here's what happens when we think about the unsearchable wisdom of God. It puts us in our place. It puts us in our place. It reminds us, once again, that we're not in control. And we don't have to be. That's even the best part. We don't have to be in control. We can stop demanding answers and start lifting up praise. In my study of the scriptures, in my study of theology, since I was 14 years old, that's how hard I've been going. There are questions, you know, and if I have a question, if I have a curiosity, I cannot stop until I get the answer. I mean, it drove my pastor crazy at First Baptist Wetumpka. It's driven pretty much everybody crazy. And then came the internet, and then came, you know, the compendium of world knowledge all put together in just a few years. It's unbelievable, the access that we have to information. Remember when you were a kid, most of us in here, when you had a question and you had to go down to this place called the library, and you go down there and you realize they don't even have the book, and so you just kind of live with not knowing. And yet, there are things that can never be answered. The Trinity, how the incarnate Christ, how does that work? Divine eternity, how does God know everything, past, present, and future? How does he see it all right now? Yeah, let that blow your mind for a bit. And so we don't worship God because we can explain him. See, worship begins when we realize that we are not the author of the story. We're the ones being rescued in it. I posted that on my Facebook today. We worship God because God knows us, he loves us, and he leads us even in our ignorance and even in our pride. And when you and I really get that, I mean really get that, it hits your heart. You'll find yourself saying, "Oh, the depths," just like Paul. And that's where worship begins. So our minds are blown away by God's unsearchable wisdom. And our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God. Number two, second aspect of God's greatness, of how great our God is his mind is unfathomable. Unfathomable. Romans 11, 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Now Paul is just going off. Okay? He's going off. Paul's still caught up in worship. And now he's pressing even deeper than the unsearchable wisdom of God. He's pressing not just into what God knows or does, but into the very mind of God. Okay? He quotes from Isaiah and Job here. And he's asking questions with obvious answers, right? I mean, these answers should be obvious. Nobody has ever known the full mind of the Lord. Nobody. God has never had to pay an outside consultant to come in and help him figure out how to run the universe. Right? Nobody has ever put God in a place where God's indebted to them. That's the essence of God's greatness. He depends on nothing and no one. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly complete and content in each other, completely sufficient in themselves. And we hang by the tiniest thread, even in our existence, because of the mind of God. And now, this kind of raises a good question. What's the difference between the unsearchable wisdom of God in verse 33 and his unfathomable mind here in verses 34 and 35? Well, think of it this way. God's wisdom is the perfect application of his knowledge. So, what does that mean? That's about what God does and how God does it. Okay? So, it's not just that God's thoughts are better than ours. It's that his thoughts are from eternity, untouched by time or limitation. Think about that for a second. It's not just that God's thoughts are better, although they're infinitely better than our thoughts. It's that his thoughts are from eternity, untouched by time or limitation. His mind never began and never will end. I am that I am. Right? God's never surprised. He's never confused. He's never in need of a second opinion. And Paul is amazed because this is not just, you know, a theological nugget. It's personal. He just spent the last three chapters explaining how God used Israel's rejection to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And then promises to bring mercy to Israel again one day. And of course, there's all kinds of talk about this right now in the church and in the Facebook and all this, you know, all millennialism versus premillennialism and all of this stuff. And, you know, some people are saying, you know, Israel has no purpose. Well, you know, when you read Romans 11, it's hard to say that there's no purpose for Israel because God made a dual promise, right? He made a promise not only to Abraham's offspring, which is not just physical, but spiritual, through Christ, read Galatians. The Bible, Galatians says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Think about that. But it's also a physical promise. And Israel right now is in a state of rebellion towards God. They are not pulled in yet. They're not, they are still outside of Christ. And then you have the state of Israel, the country, but then you have Israel inside of Israel. And that's a distinction that Dr. Al Mohler made last week that I thought was interesting. But to think that God has no purpose, that he's done with Israel, is just something that I It's hard for me to reconcile that in Scripture. It's a plan. It's a plan that no human could ever invent. Right? It doesn't fit into our categories. How is all this going to work? Think about it. When we see all the stuff going on in Israel, think about it for Israel just for a second. There are big things happening in smaller or larger countries than Israel across the world, and they don't make the headlines. Isn't that interesting? But so much is, Israel seems to always be in the middle of it. But it causes us to go, well, what's going to happen? How is this going to work out, right? I mean, and then on the other side, the people who believe this, they go crazy, and they're trying to predict exactly how, I've heard it so many, I've had so many false alerts. Oh man, looks like the temple's being rebuilt and taken. We have this desperate need so often to figure out if we're living the end times, if Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. Guess what? God's mind is unfathomable. You don't know how it's going to work out. We have kind of a good idea. We could pull it together. But it would be really foolish to try to guess God's mind. Don't try to read God's mind. Read His Word. And that's enough for all of us. So, God's mind is so high, so holy, so far above us that Paul can only marvel. And here's where eternity comes in. Listen to this. God's mind doesn't operate inside time like our minds do. Time is a human construct. I think God gave it to us to mark our days. But we think step by step, right? God sees everything at once. He sees the past at once. He sees the present and the future all at the same time. And guess what? God's never playing catch up. I mean, you know, we take 3 days away from, you know, our news source and we don't even know what's going on in the world. Everything's changed. But God's never playing catch up. He's never trying to figure it out. He already sees the full picture and He's weaving our lives into His storyline with complete clarity. Now, one thing that should do to us is that should give us peace, regardless of our circumstances. If somehow we were all thrown into prison, and we were all deprived of food, we would not have to go, God, why me? We would go, God, I trust the infinite wisdom, Your perfect mind. You didn't make a mistake. This is happening for a purpose. What it is, I don't know. Somebody asked me, well, you know, Joel, why do you think your mom died at age 11? Now I'm 57 now. And what I could tell you is I can give you some, you know, what I think it is, but in the end, I have no idea except that God was God and He did what He did for a purpose. And it certainly led me to leave San Francisco, go to a little town in Wetumpka, Oklahoma, and wind up going to a church camp and coming to know Christ. Would that have happened in San Francisco? I mean, you know, we could start doing this, but in the end, I really don't know why. But I trust God. So when life does not make sense, when the stress piles up, when people disappoint us, when our dreams fall apart at the seams, it's tempting to think, God, are You sure You know what You're doing? And that's where this passage meets us in our weakness. God's mind is unfathomable. Which means that His plan is never short-sighted. It's never reactionary. It's never off track. He's not waiting to see how things are going to play out before deciding what to do next. He already knows. He's already working. And when we don't understand, we can still rest in Him. Because the One who holds all things together is thinking, planning, moving in ways that we can't possibly trace. But we can trust. And it fills our hearts when we feel empty, because it reminds us that we're not the center of the universe. He is. We're not the planner. He is. We're not the counselor. He is. And yet he invites us into his presence. Doesn't need us to advise him, but he wants us to walk with him. He invites us, to walk with him in love, covenantal relationship. Oh, the depths. And that changes how we deal with pressure. It should. As a matter of fact, I say that our response to pressure and to stress really reveals how much we understand and trust the God of Scripture. Because knowing that God in his mind is unfathomable, it changes how we handle grief, how we handle loss, how we handle anxiety. It gives us peace when things don't add up. Because even when we don't know what the next step is, the God who holds eternity in his mind is already ahead of us. That's enough. Our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God. And then lastly, his wisdom is unsearchable. His mind is unfathomable. His glory is unending. His glory is unending. Verse 36, for from him and through him and for him all things created. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, this verse is the grand finale in this three-verse section here. It's not just Romans 11, but everything that Paul has written so far in this letter. Okay? After unpacking God's redemptive plan, after marveling at his wisdom and his mind, Paul ends with a declaration that makes it absolutely clear. It's all about God's glory. And you can just write that, if you're taking it, write that down somewhere. It's all about God's glory. For from him and through him and for him are all things. Now, I add the word creation there because I somehow conflated Colossians 1 with this in my thinking. But this is actually just a little bit different. Think about this. For from him and through him and for him are all things. That includes creation. It includes salvation. It includes history. And it includes your life. It's all from him. It all exists through him. And it's all going back to him. And then Paul says, to him be the glory forever. Now we hear these phrases in our church life. How many guys have been going to church for more than 40 years? Raise your hand. You know? I mean, we've heard this so many times that it almost just kind of, yeah, I know that. But think about this. To him be the glory forever. That is not a wish. That is not an aspiration. That's a fact. That is reality. It's not just a shade of reality. It is reality. So whether we recognize it or not, God will be glorified. In a time where we see people blaspheming God and we see all of this just hate and rebellion towards God and rebellion to his divine order and all this mess, here's the thing you can bank on. God will be glorified above all things, and there will come a time when all of that blasphemy will end forever. And that's not saying we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. It's just saying what's going to happen. And my prayer is that through our church and our lives, that we could somehow, by God's grace, pull so many of those people into God's kingdom so they don't have to experience the finality of his wrath and spend eternity in hell. Now, the only question is, will we join that song? To him be the glory forever. So what is God's glory? Okay, this is probably the biggest theological top three biggest theological truths that we've got to get. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's glory refers to the radiance of his presence. It's his majesty revealed, okay? Now, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. Kavod, which literally means weight, heavy, weight. It's the full weight of who God is, okay? It's the complete compilation of all of God's divine characteristics. His holiness, his beauty, his righteousness, his power poured out for human eyes to just behold a beam of its reality. And when people actually did see God's glory, they didn't high-five each other. They fell flat on their faces. One of the clearest pictures of this is in Exodus 34. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after being with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and his face is glowing. It's literally shining, so bright that 2 million people down there in tents said, "Can you please cover your face? We can't take it anymore." Can you imagine? He was in the presence of God. But here's what's wild. That wasn't even the fullness of God's glory. It was just a little bit. Remember? Moses goes, "God, show me your glory." He's like, "I can't because it'll kill you. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock." Rock of ages. Go back and read the lyrics of that song, if you like that song. It's a powerful theological treatise on the glory of God. He hid Moses between the clefts of boulders, and he goes, "I'm going to pass by, but you can't handle it." And he just got a tiniest glimpse. And then he comes walking down from the mountain like he's a nuclear bomb going off. Can you imagine? So instead, we see the weight of God. Even a glimpse of the afterglow changed Moses permanently. And that's what Paul's thinking about here. Okay? That's what he's giving voice to. When he says that all things are for God and all things move towards God's glory, he's telling us that is what life is about. What is your life about? It's about God's glory. Your purpose. You never have to doubt your purpose. Are my best days behind me? Anyone ever asked that question? If you're breathing, they're not, because your life is about God's glory. Now, it's our decision as Christians whether we're going to step into that or be fleshly and bad stewards of the time God's given us. But for me, you know, that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for your life. And so, we don't exist to build our little kingdoms and chase temporary success. I wrote a song called "Nothing Left of Me." You can download it on iTunes. And it says, in the chorus, "Strip away all that remains for your glory and your name till there's nothing left of me. Burn the kingdoms I have made that you would shine and I would fade till there's nothing left of me." I wrote that about 25 years ago. I look back, I go, how did I write that? I didn't even totally understand what all that meant. But one thing I will say is this. A job of a pastor, I'm going to do a little side note, but tie it in here. A job of a pastor is to go into a church and take the church away from the people and give it back to God. And yeah, we see all kinds of bad leadership where people are, you know, pastors are taking over the church as their own church and all that. But in the end, that's what it should be. It should be, that's what leadership, that's what spiritual leadership should be about, is making sure that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of our worship and that we exist for his glory and his honor. And of course, that's where we've gotten off in the modern church. And when I say modern church, I'm not talking about contemporary versus traditional. I'm talking about 2025. Somewhere along the way, we stopped preaching the weight of God's glory and started offering spiritual self-help. We've treated God like a life coach or a therapist, here to make us feel better, to help us achieve our goals, help us to reduce our anxiety and improve our relationship, like God is a glorified Dr. Phil. And yes, God cares about those little things. He knows every hair on top of your head, the number and everything, for those of us who have hair. But God's not a cosmic therapist. He's the King of glory. And he's not here to orbit around us. No, we're made to revolve around him. And here lies the great pushback in humanity. Our sinful nature before Christ comes in our lives is to make everything about us. And even as Christians, that's still our default human nature. But when we see God's glory, when you really see it, it puts everything else in its place. It lifts us out of ourselves. It heals our pride. It hushes our complaints. Do everything without what? Do everything. And we go, that's a VBS verse. Stop your complaining. Stop complaining. If you get a picture of the greatness of God, his wisdom, his unsearchable, incredible mind, and his glory, you stop complaining because you realize whatever's going on, it's about his glory. And it's just crazy to me. Sometimes as a pastor and not nowhere, other churches were far worse than First Baptist, thank the Lord. But I'm telling you, I thought people thought I was a spiritual customer service representative. And I'm like, no. No, take your complaints somewhere else. Now, if you're, you know, giving constructive, you know, feedback or whatever, but if you're just there to complain and whine, I mean, that tells me something. If what comes out of your mouth over and over again is negativity and complaints, that tells me something. And I'm not walking away judging a person. I just walk away going, Lord, give them a vision of how great you are. Yeah, I didn't get one amen on that. I guess, y'all need to wear some steel-toed boots coming in. So when we get a picture of God's glory, it changes the way you worship. By the way, worship's not just singing. Please don't confuse that. Not a mood to a song, but it's a response every time we see the glory of God. And we can see the glory of God in every big and little thing if we're looking. So how do we see God's glory? Sometimes we see it in Scripture. That's why we got to read the Scriptures. A new study came out. If you read the Bible every day, or in 7 days, if you read the Bible 5 times a week, your life, I think it's like 252%, it'll be 250% more transformed. I don't know how LifeWay calculated all that. Maybe God sent them a spiritual Excel spreadsheet. But you know what? That's a good validation. The data is a good validation. Because what do you see when you read the Scriptures? You see the glory of God over and over again. Sometimes you see it in creation. Sometimes it's in the face of suffering. Man, I've suffered. I've suffered before I was a Christian at age 11, and then after I was a Christian at age 15. I've suffered. I know what it's like to be at the bottom, but I'll tell you this. After Christ, even in my teenage mind, and I was barely a Christian, there was hope that's inexplicable. On February 2nd, 2020, or 2003, I saw God's glory in a way that changed how I see the world, how I worship, how I live. It was the day that the doctor placed my Elizabeth in my arms for the first time. I'd waited 9 months, watched my wife carry her, prayed over her tiny little body, and suddenly she was here, and I was undone. They handed me Elizabeth, and I saw her little nose, and I saw her little fingers. I heard just a little squeaky way that she cried. She was a miracle. And I could hold this miracle in my hands. There's no way to explain it away. No evolution textbook, no biology class, no clinical answer could take away what I saw that day. That was the glory of God. And just a tiny little scintilla holding a baby. The glory of God in life, in breath, in beauty, I did not deserve. And here's what I did. I worshiped involuntarily. I'm not a guy who cries in front of people, okay? If I'm crying, I don't know how actors could just like start crying in a moment or some, you know, televangelist. I'd be a terrible televangelist because I wouldn't cry ever. But I wept, and this is what happened. And this is when I was a Christian musician, but I've always been a preacher. I started preaching in the delivery room about the greatness of God. I literally was looking at the nurses and Dr. Lestrap, and I was like, do you see God's miracle here? Do you see how awesome God is? Do you see his glory? And later, the OB told Valerie that in all the hundreds and hundreds of deliveries, that she had never seen a dad respond with that kind of joy. And I think in so many ways, it's because of what I lost as a kid. That moment just meant so much to me. I couldn't help it. I'd seen the glory. And when you see it, you don't just admire it, you respond. To him be the glory forever. That's the anthem of eternity, yes? And when you live for that, guess what? You don't need applause. You don't need validation. You've already seen the greatest thing a human being can see. The weight, the wonder, the majesty of the living God. But let's not settle for a superficial, lightweight God with no heaviness. Let the glory of God press into your soul. Let it change the way you live, how you parent, how you grandparent, how you suffer, how you worship, because this isn't about us. It's all from him, it's all through him, and it's all for him. So our hearts should be enthralled with the greatness of God.